If you would, turn with me to 1 John once again, chapter 2. We will sing that song again next Sunday and try to learn it. That is beautiful. I'm just putting in there that line that says, "Our lives are but a tear in the sea." James reminds us our life is but a vapor that is soon gone and disappears. But as Christians, we know that as we walk in the light of Christ now, there is no darkness in death. If Christ dwells within us now, the light of the world, at the moment of the presence of our death, we step from this light into a greater light, the full light and glory of Christ. We read John, 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Father, help us this morning to truly know that there's nothing that our hands can do. Father, there's nothing within us that can move you to love us, accept us, regenerate us. It is all according to your sovereign free grace. You are gracious unto whom you choose to be gracious. You are merciful unto whom you choose to show mercy. And Father, help us to be amazed this morning that you've chosen to be gracious to us. Father, may we grow as a body of Christ, demonstrating that amazement and that wonder to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Let me ask a question as we begin this morning. What is the most important thing that you have learned since becoming a Christian? Just think in your mind, what is the most important thing that you have learned since becoming a Christian? I read last week, as I was reading, that question was asked, and the answer shocked me a little bit. Because the answer was, just how corrupt and deceitful and perverse my own heart is. And that it was worse before Christ saved me. Just how corrupt and deceitful and perverse my own heart is, and that it was worse before Christ saved me, before the Spirit of God came and revealed something of the glory and the reality and the person of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that my hands can do. There's nothing that your hands can do. There's no knowledge that we can obtain. There's no book that we can master. It is the free, amazing grace of God that allows us, first of all, to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. We will never see the corruptness of our hearts until we see the glory of Christ, until we see Him in His holiness. We see Him in His resplendent glory. Calvin, in his writings, always begins with the person of God, and then you begin to consider man. We must see God for who He is, revealed in Jesus Christ, before we can begin to see ourselves. That's what's so amazing. How in the world could a holy God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all ever accept a person as corrupt and as perverse and as deceitful and as proud as me? And how could we ever have any hope of assurance that we, the moment we die, the moment we take our last breath, will be accepted in His presence? And this is why John is writing. It's one of his stated purposes. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John, in his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, says, all these things are written that you may believe in Jesus. The Gospel was written to reveal the works and the miracles and the person of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And it's written so that you would believe in Jesus. 1 John is written that we might know that we have eternal life. A part of this, we will see, is understanding that eternal life isn't what happens to us when we die physically. Eternal life isn't something that we receive the moment we take our last breath. Eternal life is something that we receive the moment we believe in the name of the Son of God. And to believe in the name of the Son of God, to believe in the name of something, is to believe in His person, in His being, what He has done. There's nothing magic about saying the name of Jesus. There's nothing magic about just uttering that name. Without understanding His person and His work in redemptive history. Ask the seven sons of Sceva. They were pleading the name of Jesus over that demon. And that demon came out and knocked the snot out of them and stripped them naked, and they went running away. Eternal life is something that every child of God has and is to experience and to live in the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something that starts when we die. And that's a part of our confidence. We have lived in eternal life through this life, through the trials, through the difficulties, through the pains, through the sufferings, through all the situations and all the circumstances, we experience the eternal life of Christ that dwells within us, so that as we move towards that moment when we die, we know that the life and the faithfulness of Christ that has been in us all the way through will continue through the door of death for all eternity. But in greater, more full measure. For then, now, we look at Christ and our lives are controlled by Christ. We are constrained by the love of Christ, and we've experienced something of His love for us. And we go, ah, how could He love me? But He loves me because we are His sheep. And as we heard this morning in the Sunday school class, we have heard His voice and we're following Him. My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. And other shepherds, they will not follow. They follow Me. We're following Him. Not perfectly, but we're following Him. It's His voice we desire. It's His will that we want to take place. It's His will that we're willing to suffer for and to sacrifice for and to say no to ourselves and say no to our own desires because we have heard the voice of the shepherd and we have seen something of eternal life that's in our lives right now. And John is writing so that we might know, and he's going to give us some tests as we work through here of whether or not we're truly experiencing eternal life now. It's not a matter of just coming to the front of a church and saying a prayer. It's not a matter of signing a card. It's not a matter of raising a hand. It's not a matter of being baptized. It's a matter of, have I heard the voice of Jesus Christ the shepherd in such a way that it has changed the way I think, the way I live? Has it changed my goals? That's what John is dealing with here. And last week we began to look in these verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We began to look at two things. We saw one last week that we could call the foundation of assurance. Two things that must be in place. Two things that our thoughts and our lives must be resting upon if we're going to have assurance, if we're going to know that the moment we die, we step into eternity in the presence of a holy God, and He will say, well done. Well done. We began last week to look at the promise of God. The promise of God of advanced forgiveness. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John has written a lot of things, and we looked at last week how far, what does that, these things cover? What, when he says, I am writing these things, what are these things? What is it that he has written that should motivate them not to sin? John has false teachers around that have come into the church and they're telling people, you know what, sin really doesn't matter. People are developing an attitude. It really doesn't matter that I sin. It really doesn't have an effect that I sin. Or maybe we've gotten to the place where we're above sin. We've grown through this immature stage and now we're mature in Christ and we understand the doctrines of grace and we understand the doctrine of justification. And so you know what? It really doesn't matter what I do. Or some people come to the place where they think, you know what? Everything I desire is now of the Spirit of God. So I really don't have to test my desires. If I want it, it must be of God. And somehow God's going to bless it. And some people begin to deny that they have a sinful nature. You know, I'm indwelt with the Spirit of God. I don't have a sinful. I don't really have to wrestle with my desires. I don't have to ask myself, is this honoring to Christ? Is this what Christ would have me to do? We just go through life. We just go day to day thinking that every desire, every want we have is of God. Some people were actually thinking that they didn't sin. They'd actually come to the end of a day and say, you know what? I don't think I sinned today. I didn't kill anybody. This is one day I didn't lose my temper even. Didn't steal anything. Wasn't unfaithful to my wife. actually thinking that every thought I had today was to the glory of Christ. John says, I write these things, and as I said last week, I believe it comes back to 1 John 1:9, the promise that he makes. The promise that he makes to the Christian. He's writing to believers. If we confess our sins, if we come to the end of the day and we honestly look at our lives and we honestly look at our attitudes and we honestly look at our thoughts and what we've done and we say, you know what? That was not honoring to Christ. That was not in obedience to Jesus Christ. You know what? I made all these plans today, and not one time did I ask in my mind, if the Lord wills. I've said I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and not one time did it ever enter into my mind, if the Lord wills. And if we're honest, we say, Lord, you know, at that moment, I denied Jesus and I denied believing in Jesus. I made that decision just as if Jesus Christ never came, he never died, he never resurrected, he's not enthroned, and he never came and shone his glory in my heart. I made that decision without viewing the glory of Christ. And that's sin. And that's sin that needs to be confessed. But John makes this wonderful promise. If we confess. If we confess. If the Spirit of God has convicted us in our hearts and we say, you know what, that was wrong. And we confess. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Confess, ongoing activity. Not one time. Not every once. Just as the Christian life is to be a continual life of faith, the Christian life is to be a continual life of confessing and repenting. There will be a day. There will be a day when we won't have to confess. There will be a day when we won't have to live in faith because we will see Him face to face. We will see Him in all of His glory. And we will be in resurrected, glorified bodies. But until that day, we walk by faith, which is never separated from repentance and confession. It is questioning every thought. It's questioning every act. Not out of fear, but out of love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not out of fear and dread, but out of the fact that He has demonstrated this love for us. This love has, and eternal life has come into our life. We now want to walk honoring and pleasing to Him. And if we confess our sin, John says, He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. And the God, He has forgiven you in advance. And we said that that is the promise of advanced forgiveness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you not sin. Knowing the gospel, growing in the gospel, is the greatest source of power, the greatest source of motivation for the pursuit of holiness in our lives. It's not learning some facts, it's not learning some doctrines, and then thinking that we're there. It's pursuing it. It's longing to understand it more and have it affect our lives more. So that we can demonstrate it in every aspect of our lives. Do we really feel like we're demonstrating the gospel enough in our life? Do we feel like we're speaking the name of Christ enough in our lives to other people? We're being witnessing enough? Do we really desire more? Because we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not doing these things trying to be forgiven. We're doing these things because we are forgiven. And every time we confess, we experience that forgiveness. Constantly. Day in, day out. And we are being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know anything of that peace? Do we really know anything of that peace? A peace that is present in the midst of turmoil and confusion and hurt and pain and suffering. Do you know anything of that peace? That peace, again, if some of you may have not heard that illustration of the three artists commissioned to paint a picture of peace. And the one artist paints a picture of a lake in the evening, sun just setting upon it, wind not blowing, sunset coming across the water, just still, quiet, warm. The second artist paints a picture of a wheat field out in the Midwest, sunny, high noon, soft breeze going through the wheat field, the wheat just kind of blowing gently. And a third artist paints a picture of a huge, gigantic waterfall with just thousands of gallons of water coming over the fall, jagged rocks all around, the crash, the spray, jagged trees and branches sticking out. And on the branch of one of those trees, he painted the picture of a little bird asleep. He said, "That's peace. That's peace." Thinking that we can demonstrate the peace of God when everything is quiet and everything's going our way. It's in the midst of the trial. And that's why God sends trials. And that's why the reigning Lord Jesus Christ sends trials and difficulties and situations and circumstances into our lives. So they can demonstrate His peace to us. Anybody. Can put a smile on their face and be faithful when everything's going their way and everything's easy. Only those who have seen something of the glory of Christ, the purpose and the plan of Christ and the eternal life of Christ, will persevere and know something of that peace even in the most horrendous times. Well, I got to go. That's the promise. We fail every day. We fail every day. Are we willing to recognize and confess our failure every day? Because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we see in our hearts that even our failure upon confession and repentance becomes a means for our advancement in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are we so full of pride, we don't want to ever let anybody else know that we fail? And we have it can end up with a body, a church where everybody's pretending. And there's really no real fellowship in the common grace of God. Everybody's just pretending. But again, I've shared with some of you, there's a book that's written entitled Failing Forward by John Maxwell. And it was about a golfer, Roy McIlroy, who had a lead in the back nine of the Masters. And he blew it. He just fell apart and he got beat. And then a few weeks later, he won, it might have been the U.S. Open or one major tournament. He won it, and the guy on the golf channel was saying it was his failure on the back nine of the Masters that prepared him and got him ready for his victory 3 weeks later. Do we ever view failure that way? Are we so proud we don't want anybody to know that we failed? And our failures just makes us kind of get back in the shell. And we build a wall around us so we got to protect our pride. And we got to protect our image. And we build this wall around us so nobody can get in. And we find ourselves just isolated. Failing. You know what the gospel does? The gospel for the child of God lets me know that in my failure, the reigning Lord Jesus Christ is conforming me to His image. And the greatest thing we want to do is to be conformed to His image. Failing forward. Ask Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll go die with you. Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Not me. We won't turn there, but in Luke 22, the third denial. The Matthew account in Matthew 26 is even more vivid. When he denies him the third time, and that cock crowed, and Peter looked at Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter. What do you think that look was like? How do you think Jesus looked at Peter then? Remember what he said? He said, Peter, Satan desires to have you to sift you like wheat. Peter, I've prayed for you. I pray for you. And when you're restored, you're going to serve me in a way better than you could ever serve me before. Denied him that third time, the cock crowed, and Peter looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at Peter. What did that look like? I think Jesus looked at Peter and said, told you so, Mr. Big Shot. Looked at him and said, Peter, I love you. I've prayed for you. I loved you before the foundation of the earth. This has been a very difficult lesson, but it is preparing you to serve me greater in the future. Oh, if we could have a grasp of the gospel that enabled us to live that way. You who have played athletics, you have coached, you know one thing. If you're an athlete and you're playing and you're afraid of making mistakes, you're done. You're finished. Because you're going to make mistakes. Playing, not afraid of making mistakes, doesn't make you go out on the field and say, all right, boy, I just can't wait to make the next mistake. No, because you see something bigger, you have a bigger goal. And you live with our eyes fixed upon Christ. We live pursuing Him, realizing that we're going to make mistakes every day. And we have this glorious promise, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And from this failure, we're going to be prepared to better go forward. I really believe that's what the Christian life is. That's what the biblical Christian life is. All right. Now there, the second part of the foundation. As John is going to use three words here to describe Jesus. He's using three words here for the name of Jesus. We'll just look at the first one this morning. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, and if anyone sins. Now look, in John's mind, there is not the possibility that anyone is not going to sin. He writes and gives this glorious promise of advanced forgiveness of the gospel. And he writes knowing that that is the greatest source of power to keep people from sinning. But he knows the weakness. He knows the corruption. He knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. He knows the force of the world and the influence of the world. He knows the power of temptation. He knows the schemes of the devil that comes into our lives in so many subtle ways and says, you're going to love Christ, you're going to love yourself. Well, you deserve to love yourself. This is for you. He knows the power of our own flesh. He knows that glorification is something that's out in the future. None of us are glorified yet. None of us are without sin. And you could take that, and if anyone sins, but when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the advocate for every child of God. What's an advocate? Do you know that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ? Has Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit, come into our lives and said, you're never alone? And that's what this word advocate really means. It's one who speaks in our defense. There's a little difference here, and it's a legal term. We all know that. And it's a legal term both in the Greek language and in the English language. But what's lost in the translation from Greek to English is that in the Greek, it's more in the passive sense rather than the active sense. In the Greek, it carries the idea of this one who comes alongside of to aid and to help. This one called alongside of. The fact that we're never alone. In Christ, we're never alone. Christ has come alongside to help and to speak on our behalf. John is telling us that we have an advocate. We have one called to help us, and ultimately to help us before the judgment seat of God. When we stand, we will not stand alone. We're not going to stand before God and try to explain everything we did in our lives. We're not going to stand before God and say, look, God, I did this and I did this. God, look at all the good things I did. Yeah, I did some bad. We have one who's going to stand along with us, and we will never open our mouths. William Barclay says, we are not to think of Him, Jesus, as having gone through His life upon the earth and His death upon the cross and then being finished with men. Is that all you think the gospel is? It's His life and His death. He's resurrected. He ascended into heaven. He's poured out His Spirit. We're not to think that His life and His death upon the cross, then He's finished with men. Rather, Barclay says, He still bears His concern for men upon His heart. We are still upon the heart of Christ. The advocate, the word advocate does not appear any place outside the writings of John. Jesus is our advocate. He's come alongside in the person of the Spirit. Now, at that day of judgment, He will be there. The Spirit will be there with us. He will be there in a legal sense. He will be there as our lawyer. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will have a lawyer who has come alongside of us. And He will present our case. But He's not going to present our case like Perry Mason presents a case. Although Perry Mason never loses a case. He's not a bad lawyer. He's not going to present our case like Ben Matlock. Andy Griffith puts me to sleep about every night. Rarely loses a case. Perry Mason and Matlock. They take a person's case and they look for the mitigating circumstances, and they look for loopholes, and they look for things within this case that they can argue the merits of the defendant before the judge. And boy, they can be really smart, and they can find things that other lawyers don't find, and they can present arguments in such a way that they win the case. Know this morning that when Jesus Christ, our advocate, argues our case, He never argues it on any of our merit. He will not present one thing that you and I have done. When He argues before the Father, He argues on His merit alone. He's not going to say, "Look, Judge, he was basically a pretty good person." No. He'll say, "Judge, you're right. He is a scumbucket. He is the worst thing that could ever have thought. Judge, you're right. He is guilty. And he deserves the worst punishment that you can think of. But I have taken his punishment. I have absorbed his guilt. You have already judged him because he was in me when I hung upon the cross of Calvary and you poured out all of your wrath and all of your judgment upon his sin. Judge, you're right. He's guilty. But I've taken his place. Dad, I've taken his place, Father. I'm his substitute. And Satan will come along and he will whisper, "You're guilty. You're a scumbucket. You're a failure." And we can say, "You know, Satan, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. But I have an advocate. I have one who will argue my case before a holy God." And let me tell you what. Jesus Christ, our advocate, argues our case before Satan. You know what he says? "Shut up. Shut up." Young people, you're not supposed to say that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Satan, can say it. Because I paid for that sin. I bore the wrath and the penalty for that sin. That's the eternal life we have right now and are looking forward to when that day comes. Well, we'll stop here this morning. But you know why I can argue so good? Look at the next thing that John says about him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's stand.